Numbers 33 is where we're in this morning. Four chapters left. But a little bit more to do, but four chapters left. And I apologize this morning if I may have to cough a little bit. Picked up something late this week, and it's kind of, it's not peaking now, but it's just hitting my lungs a little bit. So I've got a scratchy throat that makes me cough. So just be patient with me if I have to stop talking. I apologize for it, but I got through first hour singing, which is more than I thought was going to happen. So I thought I was going to. Rehearsal was rough, to say the least. But I think by the time my voice had warmed up, it was okay. Just one little section that didn't go all so well. But I think that's where there's hopefully, in the name, Anchorage Grace, there's some grace here. If not, you know, we've got some stuff to work on. But speaking of grace, I would want to throw out a question for us to think about and talk through for a moment before we dive into this chapter. Because this chapter, you could come to it and look at it somewhat like a throwaway chapter. Okay, look at what there is in chapter 33. You start to peruse down here, and it's basically an overview of all the different places that Israel went while they were wandering in the wilderness. And so there's just basically for 49 verses, it's just a bunch of place names. And so you would start to, you could think of like, okay, whew, I can do this chapter. This is a speed read chapter, okay? And I'm done. Got my daily reading done. Numbers 33 checked off. But before we do that, I don't want us to ever kind of assume that there's a throwaway chapter in the Bible, just like I hope that, you know, what we try to have the students at Grace School understand is that there's no throwaway class. A lot of times, you know, when you're a Christian student at a Christian school, you kind of think a Bible class is what? That's the easy class. It's the throwaway class. It's the class that, oh, easy A, so you don't put any heart and you didn't put any time and energy into it. And the same thing I think we could do for in the Bible. There's just certain chapters that we go, okay, well, I can breeze through this one. And this doesn't really have anything for me. This is just a kind of a technical thing. And I'm hoping by the end of the morning that we'll kind of understand that there's more to it than that. But I want to start out with this chapter by just asking us to think for a moment about this idea of shame. We talk about shame and the idea of shame, but let's kind of talk about shame within a biblical framework of how should we think about shame in a person's life? What is shame, and what role does it play in the life of a person before conversion and after conversion? Shame. Okay, it's different than guilt. Okay, guilt is a judicial thing. Guilt is that you stand guilty of crime. You stand guilty of sin before a just judge. Shame is something different, but I want us to think about it for a moment. Why is shame different than guilt? And what role does it play before and after Christ in our lives? So think about that, but Let's talk through this for a moment. What do you think?
I would say it's when you realize you've done something that you know you shouldn't have done, and that is something that is not for your station, what you are. So, you know, that doesn't represent you. You feel ashamed over the fact that you actually did.
So keep going with that. I like the nuance that you're bringing there, because why is the nuance not just that? Because the first part of what you said was what? Before you got into the...
You did something you know you shouldn't have done.
Okay, so there's the sense of like you know, you could have your conscience pricked, but the nuance there, I like the way that you put that, that you realize that what you've done doesn't comport with your, as you put it, like your station, your status, your, yeah. Yeah.
An evil person can be guilty, but they're not going to feel shame. And you can't try to shame as a verb someone who has is just evil because they'll just run off the backs. Basically, a good person who or has a concept of what's right or wrong can both feel guilty about if they do something wrong, but also can feel ashamed about it. And you might be able to get to them by shame or love. But again, guilt, like you said, it's cut and dry. It's for anyone. Shame only works for people who accept the concept and they fell short of something.
Okay. Yeah.
Not feeling shame or something is a lot of times regarded as a defect or wrong.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, culturally, right? I mean, but that's where it gets into the definition of what you're being, what you are ashamed of, right? And so there's whole cultural, there's the kind of the standard by which you're judging what you're ashamed of, right? So from a cultural societal standpoint versus from a biblical standpoint, but regardless, to you know, you can have your whole moral worldview flipped upside down and still feel shame, but shame over the wrong things, right? Because your moral framework is messed up. Yeah. Sure. Yep.
Shame in the garden. Probably after they felt guilt, you know.
Right. Right.
Those two are similar, but they're not like the same.
And so there's an element in which shame becomes a divine driver to repentance. And at the cross, post conversion, theoretically what should happen? Okay. Sure. Okay. Yep.
Do you believe that you, Christ has wiped your slate clean and that you are a new one?
Yeah. So the kind of the, what you're getting at then is this kind of anticipation in a perfect world. Well, in a perfect world, Christ wouldn't have died. So that's the wrong phrase. So in a if we're thinking the way maybe things should happen post coming to Christ, that shame should be wiped clean. Right, that there's this anticipation that I'm not going to feel shame after I've been forgiven of my sin and I've been made right. So there's no guilt and there's no shame any longer.
Sorry, but there's. I think you're gonna feel ashamed of yourself. It's not like it's perfect.
Okay.
Your behavior after you become a Christian. You're just
okay.
If you repent. Okay. And you're going to screw up. We all do. And when you offend yourself and your values, which hopefully now are Christ values, you are going to feel shame. And you take it for the Lord.
Sure. What about for those sins that you committed before Christ? Shame?
No.
Who else has ever like come to Christ? I'm asking this just because this was in my mind. Who's ever kind of? I'll get to that hand. Sorry. Let me just ask a quick question. Who's come to Christ? Kind of not as a 3-year-old, 4-year-old, where I can't even remember when I came to Christ, but like a definitive. I was an adult, and I remember the things that I did in the past, and every time I think about them, I just kind of hang my head in shame. I can't believe I did those things. Like, I can't believe it. I know God's forgiven me, but oh man, what awful things that I did. Like, is that ever, like, does that resonate with people? And so there's a sense in which, like, there you can carry the shame beyond your conversion. It doesn't just go away. So we've got to find a healthy balance between understanding what's been forgiven and what we struggle with and what we know, don't allow to dominate us and to drive our actions and our thoughts. And that's ultimately when people are driven by their shame after Christ, after they become a believer, their sense of shame, if they do not comprehend the gospel, it can affect how they think and how they act and how they speak, because they don't see themselves rightly in Christ. And so they're...
Also, the life they're
going
to live now, they lose confidence.
Sure, right, yes.
So they get reminders.
Yeah.
Oh, this is this way today because of what I did or didn't do.
Sure, yep.
When I was somebody else.
Yeah. Jeremiah, you had...
Sorry. I think I was kind of leaning into your answer there, but I think you're not going to forget things you've done. You're not going to forget.
Right. Yep.
But also recognizing the grace and forgiveness is part of that, and you're not fully acknowledging that.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's part of like why I almost feel like the writer to the Hebrews uses that word boldly approach the throne of grace is just a reminder, because there's always going to be, for anybody that really understands the weight and the gravity of sin and the offense that has been made against that holy God who sits on that throne, to underestimate or underappreciate or undervalue grace will lead to hesitancy, trepidation to approach this God unless you fully grasp grace. And that's why he's saying, hey, it's a throne of grace. Boldly approach the throne of grace. You can do that, but he has to remind them that they can do that, because there's always going to be this hesitancy, this sense of remembering the past, remembering what you've done. I came to Christ as a 20-year-old.
Oh, but I feel no shame whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
There are plenty of things since I came that I have done that I feel ashamed of.
Yeah.
Because I should say, I know I shouldn't have done those.
Sure.
Or, but again, you know, the key thing is guilt is a fact. Shame is an emotion.
Sure. So, yep. Yep. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yep.
And that is a miracle to me, and that is grace that's swimming, and why we can come boldly.
Right.
Because that is the sin that is for him.
Right. No, I think that's part of growing and especially if you do struggle with the shame of the past, is growing in your understanding of God and his promises. Because when you do, when you really embrace the idea of he has separated our sins as far as the east is from the west, they are no more. Like the great promises of Psalm 103 and just who he is, this gracious and compassionate God, and forgives us and has compassion on us and is gentle with us because he understands our frame and he knows that we're but dust and all this, it kind of, it's a constant reminder that we have to work at. We don't just settle into this knowledge of God. We have to work and grow in that understanding because it gives us a confidence to battle shame that will arise. I've probably shared this in the past in this class, but I remember earlier on, when I was a little bit more kind of wooden and like, you know, just, I don't know, hard in my salvation and my, just how I viewed the world, like just, you know, this way and that way, and I would kind of look down a little bit judgmental on people who weren't getting it right or whatever. But I would hear this phrase of, you know, I know that God has forgiven me. But I'm still struggling to forgive myself, right? And I always heard that phrase, and I was so offended by that because it came across. What does it sound like to you? Right, that there is a sense in which the standard, I am the standard, God is not the standard, and that I am the one who is offended. God is not offended. God might have been offended, but I'm more of the one that I have to worry about than not. And at first, I struggled with that. It was like, man, a person who says that, because you've heard that phrase before, right? I know God's forgiven me. I struggle forgiving myself. The more I thought about it, and the more I've kind of had years under my belt pastorally and just as a believer, the more I recognize in that phrase, sometimes it is a lack of an understanding of God. I think more it's somebody trying to express their sense of shame for the past. I think that's more of what's going on in that statement than I am more of a judge than God is. You know, it theologically it works out that way, but I think that's what people are saying. They're saying I'm still struggling with this sense of shame in my life for my past, and I'm trying to embrace the gospel. But it's very hard for me. And they're expressing it imprecisely in theological terms that aren't true, but what they're getting at is shame. And I think that's a ubiquitous reality that we all at some point in our lives deal with, is this idea of shame. Yeah.
That's going to get us to it. Those are the only things I feel shame for, the ones that I haven't managed to get forgiveness or haven't sought forgiveness from someone I sinned against.
Gotcha. Yeah. Yep.
You know, as a parent, it's helpful to me to think about it a little bit. Do I love my child?
Yeah.
Not all that hard. are something in progress. And we're in progress with his help because he loves us that much.
Sure.
And so that kind of calms me down.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Now, the reason I bring this up is because I want us to think about Numbers as a book that is, it is very easy to think about Numbers as a book that's about just all of the failings of Israel, right? All of this, they have a grand setup of what God has done for them. They've seen things that we haven't seen. I mean, you talk about this generation that came out of Egypt and all of the things that they saw, from the 10 plagues and the pillar of fire guiding them, the protection from the army of Pharaoh, the parting of the sea, the giving of bread and water from a rock, and all of these things, the smoke and the deep darkness and lightning on the slopes on the summit of Mount Sinai, and the giving of the law, the fire coming out from the tabernacle and consuming Nadab and Abihu, all of this, I mean, just all of the stuff that they've seen, and it should affect them, and then to see everything break down from chapter 11 of Numbers all the way to basically chapter 25, you see the last great apostasy at the sin with Baal of Peor, and you just the tenor of the book in our minds could be how just much of a failure Israel is. Okay, and that's, I think that's the exact wrong way to view Numbers. Did Israel did the first generation fail? Well, yes, they died in the wilderness for their failings, for their failure to believe God. Okay, but really, Numbers is not about Israel. What is Numbers about? It's about God. God is this. Is the constant throughout the book of Numbers. Israel goes up and down, and they have good days, and they have bad days, and then they have bad days, and then they have bad days, and then they have worse days, and then they have a good day, and then they have a bad day that completely neutralizes the good day. And just, but God is the constant throughout this. And what you see in the attributes of God is his grace, his long-suffering, his compassion, his faithfulness to the promises that he made, not to the first generation, but to their forefathers in generations before, 480 years before he brought Israel out of captivity. He made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. that's what Numbers is about. About God. And Numbers 33 is a rehearsal of all of the places that Israel basically journeyed throughout their time in the wilderness. And what I want us to understand is that this is not another rehearsal, just like we've seen in the whole book of Numbers, of just failure after failure after failure. This is what has been called a victory march. This is a victory march. This is Israel's victory march, because this is God's victory march. He has taken his people from Egypt as slaves, and they are on the brink of the promised land, about to cross over and take the land. That's something that only God can do. And we know that because we know the rest of the book. But this chapter is not interested in rehearsing Israel's failures. This chapter goes above the failures, and he says, I want you to see the big picture in all of this rather than just focusing on the failures that we've already seen. Yes, the failures are there. They're in the background, but in the foreground, as we'll see, there is really no mention of failures. There are a list of places that Israel camped at, and And in fact, that there are, when you don't count where they left at Ramses of Egypt, and you don't count the plains of Moab, where they are now, so if you don't count their beginning and end point, do you know how many place names there are? 40. 40. How many years were they in the wilderness? 40. Not that they were at each place for 1 year. That's not the point. The point is that in the background, there is reminders that this was not an easy journey, right? And some of these place names as they come up, and we're not going to read all the place names, you're welcome, is because there's some place names, like when they mention Kadesh, a lot happened at Kadesh. Numerous things. In fact, they were at Kadesh and then they left and then they came back to Kadesh. Kadesh was chapters 13 and 14 where the spies were sent out, they came back and everybody rebelled, and that's where everything took a turn for the first generation, and they were consigned to death in the wilderness. There's lots of, but none of that is mentioned here. None of that is mentioned. I like what Dennis Cole said. He said the ancient kings recorded in geographical sequence those towns, villages, and cities they conquered on their crusade to expand their territorial dominion, often including the quantity of booty acquired by their exploits. Moses recounts the steps by which Yahweh, God of Israel, has led his people victoriously, even in light of their rebellious tendencies, from bondage and oppression in Egypt to freedom and prosperity to the brink of great blessing in the fulfillment of his ancient promise to Abraham, to your offspring I will give this land. And throughout this, there's no reference to rebellion. None. In fact, the majority of these place names receive absolutely no attention. To some of the place names that you do recognize, because many of them you won't recognize because they were not mentioned at all in any of the narratives, this is more of a complete listing. It's not exhaustive. So there's many place names in here that do not occur anywhere else in the Pentateuch in terms of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But there's also some place names that you read about elsewhere that don't show up here. So this is a highly curated list of places that were encampments along the way. Okay, but the point is they begin in Egypt, they end in the plains of Moab, and you see this sweep through the wilderness to the end point with only some very, very select comments made at a couple of points along the way, okay? So this is a highly curated, highly theological list of places that they've been. But there's no reference to rebellion because Moses is not focused on rebellion. He's not focused on Israel's failures. He is focused on God's faithful victory. He has brought his people where he promised that he would. And in the background, we know, yeah, there was a lot that happened. But he has been faithful. This is his victory march. That's what I want us to understand. It's a theological record. And it's God at the center. It's not a journey narrative. Numbers as a whole is a journey narrative, right? They're making a journey through the wilderness, and it's done in narrative form. Then this happened. But chapter 33 is not a journey narrative. It's a journey record. And what's interesting here, if you look at verse 1, these are the stages. Literally, I would maybe translate that as the departures. That when they broke camp and departed, that's the word for it, that's the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And get this, verse 2, Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by command of Yahweh, and these are their stages according to their starting places. Now, what do you notice about this in terms of how this list came about? God commanded it, but keep going. More detail than that. Yes, Yahweh commanded it, but what else? Moses wrote these down. This is the clearest attestation in the whole of the Pentateuch, with maybe the exception of parts of Exodus where he's specifically writing the words of the covenant on the stone tablets and such later on, after the originals are broken. But this is the clearest attestation of Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Okay, because this is a big thing in liberal circles of Moses. You know, Moses couldn't have composed any of this, and this was just, you know, kind of collected and pieced together by a bunch of people later on to try and make it look like this ancient Moses figure, you know, so to give it a sense of like of weight to it. But yet here we have a clear Moses himself wrote these things down. It's funny, when the liberals get to this point, they just chuck it away and goes, well, yeah, I know it says that, but it only says that because somebody, it's just they are in their own headspace of their worldview, which is that Moses could never have written any of this because it's not old enough, and so they just completely just go over the fact, but this is, I just want us to make sure that we're aware. God commanded this to be written down, and Moses did this personally. He wasn't just an editor. He recorded this, and he did it by the command of God. But as they're going through, what we find is that very few of these locations are anything that we're ever going to probably ever have any kind of archaeological record of. There's very few archaeological sites that we can tie this to, modern places are as well, and this kind of to be expected because these were, for the most part, temporary dwellings, right? They were on their way. They were moving through. These weren't villages. These weren't cities. These are temporary dwellings. So as much as you can leave archaeological evidence that you, like, camped at Quartz Creek or something like that, you know, and we can find record of you there, like, it's not going to happen, right? Because it's a temporary place, and we're separated by 3,400 years. It's a long time. The sands of time and the winds of time have long blown evidence of this temporary site, these temporary sites away. There are some places that we do know about, but the very few places that are mentioned here, Ramses, okay? Verse 3, this is the starting place, and you see in verse 3, he says, they set out from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, which, remember, is the 14th day of the first month. That's when they celebrate the Passover. And their first Passover, remember, it was celebrated, they're poised and they're ready to go. They're doing the Passover. They put the blood over the doorpost and they're ready to go. They're eating it with their loins, you know, kind of ready to go, and their loincloths up, and they're ready to depart because they don't know when the command is going to be given. But, you know, no leavening because you don't have time to leaven your bread. So it's the week of unleavened bread. All that is starting there. And then the very next day after they celebrate that, they're off, the 15th day. And this is only one of two chronological reference points that we find in this chapter. It's right here, related to Ramses, where they started, okay? It's a store city that stored grain and produce in Egypt. They were, when they became slaves in Egypt, they built this store city, okay? And then they leave. Then you basically go from from verse 3, which, you know, it says, you know, they went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom Yahweh had struck down among them. On their gods also Yahweh executed judgments. And then from here, we just start the list. So the people went of Israel set out from Ramses, camped at Succoth, and they set out from Succoth, camped at Etham, some Etham to Pi-Hahiroth, and that just keeps going. only kind of minor comments. In verse 9, they set out from Marah. They came to Elim. Elim, there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And they camped there. It's like a reference point. Yeah, you remember that place? Remember how it had those 70 palm trees? Ooh, that was nice, right? It was like, that's it. There's no reference points to all these places that they're going. And we have this history, and there's no commentary until you get to verse 14. So verse 12, they set out, wilderness of Sin. They camped at Dophkah. They set out from Dophkah. They camped at Alush. They set out from Alush, and they camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. Now, this is in reference to Exodus 17, where the first time that Moses supplied water from the rock. Okay, but I mean, just where is the and the people grumbled and complained, and Moses, oh, what's happening? And then strike the rock, and so, there's none of that. That's all in the past. All we have here is just a reminder. Rephidim, remember that? That was where there was no water to drink. And then he just kind of allows the synapses to fire and fill in the story without having to reference it, because it's not his point. His point is not focus on the grumblings. His point is they had no water, and you know what happened? God gave them water to drink. And then they keep going. From there, you go all the way down to verse 37, it's just name after name after name after name after name until you get to verse 37. This is, I think, what we should do our next scripture reading in Big Church. You think we should do Numbers 33? Should pull a prank on Jeff. But in verse 36, they set out from Ezion-Geber, camped in the wilderness of Zin, that is Kadesh. So that's where the spies went out. And they returned, and there was rebellion that ended in them being consigned to 40 years in the wilderness, dying, the first generation. Okay, all that is basically summarized in their first experience in the wilderness, and then they go around, and that's not even really mentioned, because then they end up back there at Kadesh, the wilderness of Zin, and they set out from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the edge of the land of Edom, and Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of Yahweh and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month, and Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. Now, you could go like, oh, man, see, this is, he died. Why did he die? Chapter 20, he rebelled with Moses, right? He and Moses decided to strike the rock rather than speak to the rock. But that's not what's focused on. Instead, what's focused on? He lived to the ripe age of 123. And his death really represented the end of the death of the first generation. 40 years, they were consigned to wander in the wilderness one day for each of the days that the spies had been gone. And his death correlates to that. This is the end of an era, but it's the end of the high priest, the first high priest of Israel. This is more like a memorial, a eulogy that Moses is giving to his dead brother. It's just a reminder. He went up there and he died, and it was on this day, this long after they came out of Egypt, 40 years after they came out of Egypt, on the first day of the fifth month. This is the only other chronological reference point other than the very beginning when they talked about the first month, the 15th day of the month. I mean, this is just Moses going, just remember this? 40 years, 123 years old. Man, he saw a lot, didn't he? He also mentions in the next verse there, after he talks about Aaron, he also says, verse 40, and by the way, the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, which is the south portion of Canaan, in land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the people of Israel. And that just sets up to just remind you of what happened in chapter 21 when they had their victories, when they went in and it was, you know, they had been defeated when they tried to go up and take the land without God with them in chapter 14. And they just got turned back and defeated. Now, 40 years later, this guy hears of them and they end up defeating him. Victory. This is not a chapter of defeat and failure. This is a chapter of victory. Ronald Allen said, the locations were thus not so much areas on a map as memorials to God's power and humanity's weakness, as stages on a journey through life that were as much spiritual as physical, and above all else, is a constant reminder of the justice and mercy of the Lord of the Covenant, who had bound a self-willed nomadic people to himself in his great love for them. So God's the hero of this. God's the hero. He has led them faithfully, despite the failings, despite the ups and downs. And what I would say is the principle to come out of this, and this is where I'm tying this in with shame, is if you have a wrong view of the book of Numbers, you can look at Numbers as just a negative book. Israel was horrible. The whole first generation died, and there's just grumbling and complaining after grumbling and complaining. And you're right. But if that's all you see, you've missed the point. The point of Numbers is not about Israel. It's about God. God remained the constant. God has brought his people despite their failings. They did basically everything they could to spoil God's plans and God's promises, but God is too big to be spoiled by sinful people. And so he accomplishes his purpose despite them. Despite everything, he has got them from where they were to exactly where they are supposed to be, on the edge of the promised land, poised and ready to go in. In fact, in the very next chapter, he's going to spell out the boundaries of this wonderful land flowing with milk and honey that they're going to divide into allotments. God is the hero, and the principle that I think is just applicable to us is this, is that we all can have a temptation and a tendency to look back at ourselves and focus on the failings, the points where we messed up, the points where we fell down. We can have this sense of shame of the past. We can have this sense of all I see in myself is the places where I have failed. And that's where chapter 33 is like, okay, yeah, that's one kind of angle that we could record this scene at. We can record it from the angle of your failings. But this camera over here, this is a wide angle. Yeah, you're looking through like a super telephoto lens, and you're seeing your failures. I want you to see it through the wide angle lens of God's mercy and God's grace that overshadows. It's the big picture. That's why I said here, don't lose sight of the big picture of God's grace amidst the minutiae of your individual failings. And that's the ultimate theme of the book of Numbers. Israel failed. God didn't. God didn't. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. And if we focus only on ourselves and our failings, we lose sight of the big picture of the victory of Christ in the gospel. So this is just a reminder to kind of pick our head up and stop focusing on here and look up above the horizon and see what God has done. Make Christ the hero of your life and not you the constant like mess up. Yeah, you could do that every day, every day. Or we can realize that God's grace is sufficient for me, despite my failings. God's grace is sufficient because he's the hero. But that's not the end. The very last little section of this is a reminder that, you know, we can look backwards. We also have to look forwards. God's grace overshadows the past, but we also have to remember that we're going forward. So he gives this little charge at the end, and I'll make this brief. Verse 50, Yahweh spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan in Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and destroy all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." So this is how chapter 33 ends. The victory march that ends on the staging ground for a great invasion, a great conquest of a land that God owns and he's going to give to his people. But your job is not done, he says. You need to go in there. And the command that's given is you need to go in and basically have no mercy. Have no mercy. You give no quarter, because you're going to go into a land that is filled with idolatry, filled with idols. It's a land that's polluted with them. And if you're going to live in this land and you're going to live soundly and securely, this needs to be a land that is devoid of that. It needs to be cleansed from all that. This, to me, needs to be a pure land, because you're supposed to be a pure people. You are to be holy as I am holy. It can't be idolatry. And so you have to go in and leave no quarter. Destroy all the idols. He talks about, you know, carved idols and molten idols, all these different ways. It doesn't matter. This is a comprehensive idea. And then destroy the places where these idols are worshipped at, the high places, high hills where they build shrines and they bow down and they worship idols and do all sorts of debauchery and all that. You destroy it all. You get rid of it all, because there's no quarter. There's exclusive loyalty. So you can't just look backwards at where you've been. You also have to look across and look to where we're going. And then he gives a promise. Everyone's going to receive an inheritance. Each family is going to receive an inheritance. It's going to be fair and equitable. Big family, small family, bigger allotment, smaller allotment. God is a fair God. He's a just God. But it's, did you catch it though? How is it going to be allotted? By lot. It's like, how is that going to work? You mean we're going to roll dice? And this is where God's people have to believe in God and know that he is equitable and know that he is just and know that he is fair, and at the same time trust him and trust in the providence of God. That's, man, that's hard, huh? To kind of put yourself in trust to the roll of a dice, and to know that God is going to work providentially through the roll of that dice to allot to my family his portion for me. And I'm going to trust him that he's a good God and a gracious God, and he's going to provide for me. This takes faith. This is a doubt crushing exercise here that they're going to have to each go through as a family. They're going to have to trust the Lord that he's going to divide the land and do it well and do it right and do it perfectly for them. But there's a promise there. The land is yours. It belongs to me. I'm giving it to you as your share, your portion, your possession. So you need to go in and take it. Leave no quarter for anything that's going to steal your loyalty from me, and then I'm going to give you this land, and you're just going to have to trust me in that process. But then there's a warning. You can't fail in this. You can't leave quarter. You can't do things part way, because if you leave anyone in the land, if you leave the Canaanites there, if you don't drive them all out, what's going to happen? They're going to as he put it, they'd be like barb in your eye, which kind of hits personally, because by the end of the day, sometimes my contacts are just so scratchy that it's like I read that and I go, like I feel it. They're going to be like a barb in your eye and a thorn in your flesh. So they're going to torment you, right? They're going to put up resistance. And if you don't deal with it now, it will pay you back later. And not only that, but their presence will eventually lead you to compromise. And when that happens, the end is going to be worse than the beginning. He says, I plan to dispossess them of the land. But if you end up compromising and turning to idolatry and embracing the idolatry of the Canaanites that you let remain, I will dispossess you of the land. Which is exactly what happened in the end, right? They did. You look at the history of Israel. You look at the little points that are made in Joshua, but they didn't drive out all the Canaanites. But they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the lands that were in the hill country. And that became the setup for the entire book of Judges. The cycle of sin, and yet God's still the hero, because he's providing these judges that are giving salvation and deliverance from all, but he said this was going to happen. And then eventually the compromise until the point where they are uprooted and dispossessed of the land, and they're scattered throughout the ends of the earth. And so it is, as I put it here, a reminder not to rely on God's grace in the past. Like that's God's grace is the big picture of our past. But don't let reliance on that grace neutralize your drive to deal with sin and to pursue righteousness and obedient faith going forward. This is what Paul says, like, shall we sin to let grace increase? If we've been saved by grace, maybe it doesn't really matter if I sin. Maybe I should sin intentionally, because then God's grace will increase and just become all the more. And he's like, what are you thinking? Absolutely not. That's not the point. Grace is not cheap. Grace came at the highest of a price. God's grace given to you was Christ's death and torment. So we can't just rely on grace as a cover. We have to press on forward. And that's really what he's doing here. He's going, your past, everywhere you've been the last 40 years has been divine grace. Keep walking in grace and don't give up. Deal with your sin. Kill it. Don't give any quarter to it. And don't rely on grace as a cover for sin. Rely on grace and keep pushing forward until the very end. Now is that not the Christian life in a nutshell? That's like all of the Pauline letters like wrapped up in kind of one idea. That's Numbers 33, right? So is this a throwaway chapter? This is just a bunch of names that we just, all right, done, check. No, there's a lot here. There's a lot here, and I hope you appreciate that a little bit more as you read Numbers, that this is one theological book that I don't want you to underestimate. Let me pray for us as we wrap up here, and we'll conclude. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the grace that supersedes all of our sin. As sin increased, grace increased all the more. And we are grateful recipients of this amazing grace. Thank you that despite all of our failings, that's not really your focus. You don't remember. You remember our. You separate our sin as far as the east is from the west. You do not remember. You do not bring it up to us. You do not shame us. Instead, you wipe away our tears in Christ. You lift up our chin and you tell us to press on. To press on in trust, press on in faith, press on in hope. That this life is not the end, but you are growing us in Christ as we rely on you, as we rely on your grace, but we don't use it as a cover to keep living the way that we were, but we see it as the fuel that drives us forward. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.